My brothers, we must surely approach the Word of God, Holy Scripture, with great awe and unceasing prayer, and especially this most prophetic book, the Apocalypse, of which we shall make an interpretive summary. Indeed, the difficulty of giving even the briefest summary, as we were saying, of the whole book within only two talks is obvious. Yet, calling upon the help of the Holy Triune God, we shall try as far as we are able to offer something for the building up of the Church of Christ. But before we proceed, I would like to note that no subjective interpretation will be used, but only what is laid down in the orthodox teaching of our church. It must also be stressed that the people of God ought to study this book, according to the explicit command of the Lord, "What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, and do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In this book, the faithful person will try to discern the times and to await the timeless one, the invisible one, who for our sake became visible, as Saint Ignatius the God-bearer says. The temptation for the reader to fix the dates, when the prophecies described here will come to pass, is restrained by the foundational rule for interpreting prophecy, set forth by Saint Irenaeus. It is safer and less perilous to await the fulfillment of the prophecy than to conjecture and guess at it. That is, it is safer and less perilous for one to wait for the prophecy to be fulfilled than to try to guess out the interpretation of the prophecy. And here St. Andrew of Caesarea adds, "The time will reveal it, and experience, to those who are watchful. The time will reveal it, and experience, to those who have a pure heart." The Apocalypse is the last of the books of the New Testament, and indeed, of the whole of Holy Scripture. It constitutes its conclusion, and it has a fitting correspondence with the first book, Genesis, with which it forms the axis of fall and salvation. Thus, if Genesis describes for us the creation of the world, of man, and his fall, the Apocalypse describes for us, prophetically, the course of the church and of creation within time, the regeneration of man, the recreation of the created visible world, and eternal glory. The Apocalypse contains, in brief, the whole mystery of the divine economy, from the incarnation of God the Word, where the woman, the Theotokos, as we shall see later on, with the male child, Jesus is persecuted, and whose male child is caught up to heaven, that is, the ascension of Jesus Christ. It refers to the establishment on earth of the kingdom of God revealed in the Apocalypse, that is, the church, her presence in history, and her worldwide expansion, the unfolding of her struggle against the godless powers, the final plagues that will fall upon unrepentant humanity, and finally, the appearance of the Antichrist, his ultimate destruction, the second coming of Christ as judge, the resurrection of all the dead from every age, the final judgment, the eternal punishment of the impious, the eternal glory of the faithful, the revelation of the New Jerusalem, that is, the kingdom of God, and the renewal of the visible, created world, the eternal communion of the deified faithful with Christ. The central idea of the book always remains the second coming of Christ. The main theme is the struggle of the church against the anti-divine forces with the victorious outcome of the church. All this is recorded through visions, scenes, and images that make up the symbolic language of the book. The Apocalypse, as a prophetic book, reveals not only the things to come, but also the things present in relation to the time of its writing. The Lord himself says to the evangelist John, who is also the one who recorded the Apocalypse on the island of Patmos, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter." Write, then, those things which you have seen, those things which are, those things which shall come to pass hereafter. The purpose of the book is the preparation of the faithful in view of the coming tribulations, and their consolation regarding the good outcome of the struggle. Above all, however, it is their forewarning about the expected tribulations, so that they may not be scandalized and consider the church weak and defenseless, and God is not caring for his church. Something similar happened with the impending passion of Christ, when the disciples are forewarned, precisely so that they may not be scandalized, and so that they may understand later that the passion was voluntary. Thus, we must not view the Apocalypse in the narrow sense of prophecy, but as a book that comes to strengthen, to console, to raise up, to forewarn, to point things out, especially in times when the religious sense is low. It is a living book with much inexpressible grace and freshness. It is a true masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. It has unity, symmetry, harmony, power of word, richness of colors and tones, variety of themes, plasticity, vividness, vivid imagery. It is profoundly theological, awakening of consciences, captivating, with heaven and earth as its setting, and the whole of world history and eternity as its span of unfolding. For this reason, it is an interpretive error to want to interpret its text on the basis of a single place, such as Greece or Constantinople, a single movement, such as Mohammedanism, or a single period of time, such as the 4 centuries of Turkish occupation, the 20th century, and so on. All these, of course, are contained within the visual horizon of the Book of the Apocalypse, but it is not exhausted by them. There is one more point we should mention. When does the Book of Revelation begin to be fulfilled? We should note that it is not confined only to the age of the sacred author, nor only to the last things at the end of history. Rather, it begins from the very moment it is written down. Everything that comes to pass is a foreshadowing of the events that follow, with the final outcome being all that concerns the second coming of the Lord. Orthodox interpreters, such as St. Andrew of Caesarea, seek in Revelation the historical, the moral, the theological, and the mystical dimension of the sacred text. The historical dimension is what is already happening, or is about to happen, such as the 7 churches of Asia Minor, the last things, the Antichrist, and the second coming of Christ. The moral dimension is its power to teach, to set right, to preserve, to reprove, to chasten, and to console. The mystical and theological dimension is the finding of a deeper meaning and message from God to man, through which a personal relationship between man and God is developed, as well as all the divine uncreated energies of God within history and creation, which express the wisdom, the power, and the love of God. After this brief introduction, my beloved, we can now look, very summarily and in certain sections, at the interpretation of the sacred text of the Book of Revelation. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, and he made it known by sending it through his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. To all that he saw, blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. With this wondrous opening inscription, my beloved, the Book of Revelation begins. It stands out for its solemn tones, which recall the inscriptions of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. The character of the book as a revelation is made manifest. The standing and authority of the book are declared, for its source is God and Jesus Christ, whether directly or through an angel, and as throughout the whole length of the book, it is stressed that the time is near. We observe that all the prophecies in the Old Testament do not point to a soon outcome in time. Here, however, it is emphatically stressed that the time of fulfillment of all that is written is near. From the age of Abraham to the birth of Christ, 2,100 years passed. And the prophecies concerning Christ show no haste of fulfillment. Yet concerning the second coming of Christ, they do show haste of fulfillment, and 2,000 years have already passed. Could it be that the end of history is near? After the inscriptional introduction, he addresses the 7 churches of Asia Minor, to which, at Christ's command, he also sends the Book of Revelation, which thus takes on an epistolary character. He then describes the circumstances of how the book was written down. I, John, came to be on the island called Patmos. I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, "What you see, write in a book, and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." And he turns, as the holy evangelist recounts, to see who is speaking, and he sees 7 golden lampstands, and among them was walking one like a man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, with a golden sash. His hair was white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of the rushing of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth went forth a sharp, 2-edged sword. His face was radiant, like the sun shining at its height, and I, the holy evangelist continues, fell down at his feet as though dead, But he touched me and says to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am living unto the ages of ages, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Write, then, what you have seen, what is now, and what is going to take place after these things. So write the things you saw, the things that exist, and the things that are about to come into being. Who, then, was the one being revealed? It was God the Word, who became man. The seven stars are the seven local churches of Asia Minor that we mentioned earlier. Of course, since they are neither the only ones nor the largest, under the schematic number seven is understood the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, to which Jesus Christ sends seven letters, or seven aspects that concern the church. The letters, to be sure, historically correspond to the seven ecclesiastical recipients, but their content extends to the whole church. It is also worth observing that the seven stars, which are the bishops of the respective churches, are found in the right hand of Christ. The Church of Christ, then, is in his hand, under his authority, in his providential care, with all her fullness, lady and clergy alike, and nothing escapes him. And what does the Lord say to John? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The Lord will address all seven churches in this same form. We can underline, very briefly, one central point from each letter. The matter, as we said, concerns us directly, because the Lord addresses the faithful of the church of every age, and therefore, our own age as well, the church of Ephesus. The Lord praises this church because it rejected the false apostles, the Judaizing heretics, as well as the Nicolaitans. Yet, in the course of its struggle against the heretics, its love for Jesus Christ had somewhat grown faint. And the Lord marks this against her, but I have this against you, he says. I have one complaint, you have left your first love. The complaint of Jesus is that her zeal, the burning of her heart, her devotion, her worship, have all grown weaker. Love is not to be understood as exhausted in right belief, in the struggle against the heretics, but it is found also in right living, in praxis, and above all, in the loving ascent of the heart toward God. Second, the Church of Smyrna. This church is praised entirely. There is no flaw in it. I have seen your works and your tribulation and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know your works and your tribulation and your poverty. But you are rich. A threefold pattern of the Christian path is drawn out, works, as pastoral labors, and as deeds of love and charity. Tribulations, as a mark of genuineness which reveals the difficulties caused by the anti-divine and worldly powers that war against the church and afflicted in many ways. And poverty, as a great good that shows the understanding of the spirit of the gospel, and which is itself a mark of the genuineness of the gospel. Finally, a future persecution is foretold, concerning which the Lord gives counsel. Do not fear anything that you are about to suffer, and be faithful unto death. Do not be afraid of what you are going to suffer. Be faithful until death. Persecution is the lot of the church in the world. A church that is persecuted is proof that she stands in orthodoxy and has much grace from God. A church that is not persecuted and that makes alliance with the world has been rejected by Christ. Third, the Church of Pergamon. The city of Pergamon is called by the Lord the throne of Satan. The city, not the church. The city, yet the Church of Pergamon showed resistance to the prevailing idolatry, having to its credit also the martyrdom of its bishop, Antipas. But there are also the complaints of Jesus. You have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were Gnosticizing heretics and were regarded as antinomians, what today we would call anarchists. In the name, supposedly, of Christian freedom, they held loose views about the faith and about sins of the flesh. Their principle was to abuse the flesh. We must destroy the flesh, as people do today with drugs and the like. But many Christians today have as their distant ancestors the Nicolaitans, in that they hold a loose understanding of morality, and especially concerning sins of the flesh. Fourth, the Church of Thyatira. The love and the faith and the service and the patient endurance of this church are praised. But it had a false prophetess with the symbolic name Jezebel. She was a deluded Christian who served prophesyings, that is, demonic prophecies. Our own age has many such people, under the general name of the Illumined, who appear as visionaries, dreamers of dreams, and the like. All these usurp the church and the clergy and lead the faithful astray. They are not easily detected, because they display an excessive zeal for the faith, but in reality they are counterfeit and are rejected by Christ. Fifth, the Church of Sardis, the central point. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, and you are dead. I know your works, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. A fearful word. Each one here, my beloved, finds himself in it. This is a show of piety, an outward form of piety. While deep down the spiritual life is dead, it is what the Apostle Paul notes, saying to Timothy, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, and so on, having a form, that is an outward shape, of piety, but denying the power thereof. They will have no inner content." 6. The Church of Philadelphia. It is a letter full of praise. Because you have kept the word of my patient endurance, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming upon the whole inhabited world, to try those who dwell upon the earth. And what is this worldwide temptation that is coming upon all the earth? From which I will guard you, because you have kept my word. It will be the temptation of the faith and of the moral life, which will open the way to the Antichrist, who will remain faithful to the person of the God-man, Christ, when there will be not only a flood of unbelief, but also persecution and martyrdom for those who believe in Christ. Who will remain standing? Hold fast what you have. Hold on to what you possess. It is the tradition of the church, which we must hold firmly. 7th, the Church of Laodicea, a letter that combines strictness, sharp severity, and tenderness. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. These are the faithful who limp on both knees, wavering between Christ and the world, as the prophet Elijah says. They are the secularized Christians who at the same time have a high opinion of their own religiousness. They find it hard to repent because they live in the psychology of self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. I will spew you out, is the answer of Christ. Nevertheless, the Lord makes an appeal to repentance. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. With the analysis, my beloved, of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the first part of the whole book comes to a close. In it, the present state of the church was reviewed, as it was in the days of the evangelist John, through the sending of the seven letters to the seven local churches of Asia Minor. This was the revelation of the present, of the things that are, those that exist. Without this excluding the revelation of the inner life of the church as facets of it, throughout her whole course within history. But the further the church's course advances through the centuries, and as she draws nearer to her end, which coincides with the end of history, so much more will her temptations thicken, reaching their climax in the coming of the Antichrist. Thus the church enters into struggles, which are described from chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 19, verse 10. All these are the things which must take place after this, the things that must happen afterward. The purpose of setting forth the future struggles of the church is this, that the church may prepare the faithful for them, comfort them, help them, so that they may not be scandalized and may not become worldly. The visions that the evangelist John is to see, which refer to the struggles of the church, begin with an opening in heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must come to pass after these things." After what things? After the first vision that the evangelist John saw, in which the glorified Jesus dictated to him the recording of the letters, and without the organic continuity being broken, the scene changes, and he is transported from earth to heaven. When one studies the sacred text, one finds oneself at times upon the earth, at times in heaven, and at times between earth and heaven. A door opened in heaven. This means the revelation of the hidden mysteries of the Holy Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one was seated upon the throne. The throne is the symbol of the glory of God, and the one seated upon it is God, whose name is avoided. Yet who is described through a living symbolic image? He appears like jasper, and around the throne there is a rainbow that looks like emerald. Around the throne were 24 other thrones, on which sat 24 elders clothed in white, with golden crowns upon their heads. This is the communion of God with his creatures, with human beings, and with the angels. The 24 elders are the church triumphant, the church of the saints, upon whom God rests. They are elders, in order to signify their spiritual maturity. The number 24 is twice 12, which signifies in a schematic way a great multitude of saints. The white garments are the symbol of purity and holiness. The golden crowns are the symbol of victory over evil, and also that the saints are a royal priesthood. The 24 elders were seated, which reveals the rest of the kingdom of God. They are around the throne, which calls to mind an image of the divine liturgy. The whole image shows the depth of the mysteries of the love of God and of his communion with his created creation. From the thrones proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. The image we have seen takes on a dynamism and proclaims the unapproachable majesty of God, the Almighty. Seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne of God, and these are the seven spirits of God, that is, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. In the fullness of his divine, uncreated energies, before the throne of God, there is a sea of glass, like crystal, which is evidently the floor of the whole scene. But if it is the floor of the heavenly scene, then for the earth it is its heaven, from which God oversees all earthly things, and it is the symbol of God's knowledge of all things on earth. Around the throne of God are four living creatures, that is, four angelic beings, full of eyes, and each one has six wings. The many eyes of these living creatures reveal the omniscience of God, and their many wings their swiftness in the most rapid carrying out of the divine wills. The first living creature is the lion, and shows royal majesty. The second is the ox, and shows strength. The third has a human face, and shows human intelligence. And the fourth is an eagle, which shows keen-sightedness and readiness. These living creatures are also regarded as symbols of the four evangelists. These living creatures hymn God unceasingly with the hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, and who is, to come," an eschatological hymn. At the end of the hymn, the 24 elders fall down and worship the living God, the one seated upon the throne, after they cast their golden crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you created all things, and by your will they were and were created." Next, the sacred evangelist sees in the right hand of the one seated upon the throne a book of parchment or papyrus, a scroll that was written on the inside and on the outside, that is, written on the back as well, and it was sealed with seven seals. The book in the right hand of God reveals his all-wise memory, the abyss of his judgments, and his divine wills. The seven seals show that the divine wills are unknown to all created beings, whether perceptible or noetic. We understand that the content of this mysterious book includes all that will be recorded in the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 through 22, which is the entire salvific future of the church and of history, of man and of the universe, and which is known only to the slain Lamb, who will unseal it and dictate it to be recorded in the book of Revelation that we hold in our hands, and in symbolic and prophetic language. Next, the sacred evangelist heard an angelic voice proclaiming who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals. And no one among all the created beings perceptible and noetic was able to open it. And John weeps over this. But one of the elders reassures him that the one who will open this mysterious book has been found. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is the Messiah Jesus, the historical Jesus, the incarnate Son and Word, Logos of God, who prevailed through his redemptive work so as to open the book, and indeed. And I saw, John continues, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. In this whole visionary image, from here on, the slain and standing Lamb, who is the incarnate God, the Word Logos, who suffered for us, will hold the central place in the whole book of Revelation. From here on, the theology of the cross of the Gospels is replaced by the theology of the slain lamb, which is, of course, the same theology under a different image. And so, with the image of the lamb, the whole visionary image is also completed. The Father upon the throne, the Holy Spirit with the seven burning lamps, and the Son as the lamb. It is the whole Holy Trinity, as it appears also in the Gospels, working the mystery of the divine economy. The seven horns of the Lamb show the fullness of His royal authority and power. The seven eyes show the omniscience of the Son, and also the seven spirits, the lamps, which show that the Son sends the Holy Spirit into the world just as the Father does. Christ says in the Gospel, according to John, "But when the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." And the Holy Evangelist continues his account of the vision I saw. He writes, "The Lamb take the book from the right hand of the one seated upon the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him with hymns and incense." This shows that both the angelic world and the world of human beings worship the human nature of Christ in adoration, just as they worship his divine nature. The taking of the book is regarded as an event of cosmic and historical significance. For this reason, it calls forth the glorification of the angels and the saints. After the glorification by the myriads of holy angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth, they say in conclusion, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And now, beloved, we come to the sixth chapter. St. John then sees the opening of the seven seals. But before we proceed to examine them, we must note that after the opening of all seven seals, which correspond to seven apocalyptic images, there comes a new set of seven visionary images that open with the trumpet blast of seven angels. And after this set of seven, there comes a third set of seven, which again refers to visionary images, marked by the pouring out of seven bowls respectively. Within these three sets of seven, 21 images in all, we have visionary aspects of the course of the church and of history. And now the question arises, how are they to be understood with respect to time as they are set forth? That is, does one set of seven visions cover a series of events, at the end of which the next series of events and visions begins? In other words, what is the temporal relationship among these three sets of seven revelations? Two views have been put forward concerning the temporal relationship of the three sets of seven visions. The first theory holds that the same things, ideas, or events are repeated in parallel cycles in the sevenfold images of the successive visions, and it is called the theory of repetition, or of recapitulation, or the cyclical theory. That is, when the events of the seven seals are fulfilled, the fulfillment of the seven trumpets begins. When these two are fulfilled, the fulfillment of the seven bowls begins, and when these are fulfilled, the cycle of the seven seals begins again, and so on, a continual repetition. So we have three parallel cycles of the fulfillment of sevenfold events, which are continually being fulfilled until the consummation of the ages, intensifying toward the last things. A typical case, an example, little children, it is the last hour, says the apostle and evangelist John in his first epistle. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. That is, the last hour is every moment, and Antichrists appear. They will continue to appear until the truly last hour comes, with the true Antichrist, whose predecessors were simply his forerunners. So we have a repetition of the phenomenon of the Antichrist, intensifying toward the last things, where the Antichrist proper will appear. The second method accepts a straight-line chronological or periodic progression of the events symbolized in the individual visions, and it is called the chronological theory. That is, when the events of the first set of seven are fulfilled, we move on to the events of the next set of seven until we reach the last things, without any repetition of the events. As an example, Christ says, in Matthew 24-29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." This cannot be repeated. It will happen only once. Consequently, it fulfills the chronological theory. Here, as we see, we are dealing with a straight-line arrangement of the events. Nevertheless, the best interpreters, both ancient and more recent, accept the first theory without excluding the second. That is, they accept that a prophecy, like those of the prophets of old, is not exhausted in a single moment of time, but is interwoven with the immediate, the near, and the most distant future. A prophecy is repeated, and at the same time, moves forward. These two methods can be represented by a spiral line, that is, by an upward climb around a circular mountain, so that after each complete circuit, the climber finds himself at a higher point than where he started, and at the same time can see the summit he climbs, and he sees the summit. One more point must be stressed. The things prophesied in Revelation begin from the moment the book was given for publication, that is, from the end of the first century. Everything that comes to pass is a foreshadowing of the events that follow, with the final outcome being the second coming of Christ. And now we come to see the unsealing of that mysterious book. The Lamb unseals the first seal, and St. John sees a white horse, and the one seated upon it had a bow and a crown on his head, symbols of victory, authority, and kingship. The one seated is Christ, or that which is under Christ, the gospel, Christianity, which is proclaimed to the nations through the mouth of the apostles. It is the dawn of Christianity, and it went forth conquering and to conquer. It is worth applying here the methods of interpretation already mentioned. For example, the first seal expresses the preaching of the gospel to the world. According to the chronological theory, after the spread of Christianity by the apostles throughout the world, the first seal would have run its course, and from then on we would have no further spread of the gospel. According to the cyclical theory, the first seal is not exhausted. Rather, the apostolic preaching continues through their successors, right up to the present day, and until the consummation of the ages. By now, with these examples, you will have understood these two methods. Second, with the opening of the second seal, another horse came out, fiery red, and to its rider was given the power to take peace away from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another. When the gospel first began to spread, it was not received by all people. For this reason, persecutions were unleashed against the Christians, and the martyrs of the faith appeared. But just as the white horse, that is, the spreading of the gospel, will continually spread throughout history, so too the fiery red horse, that is, the persecutions, will continually be unleashed against the Christians, and we will keep having new martyrs. Third, with the opening of the third seal, a black horse comes out, and its rider held a scale in his hand, and a voice was heard. A measure of wheat will be sold for a denarius, and 3 measures of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. It is a coming plague, a famine, in which people will die of hunger. This will be the result of people's apostasy from the gospel. Fourth, with the opening of the fourth seal, a pale yellow horse came forward, whose name is Death. Hades was following him, and he took the power to kill 1/4 of the earth's population with wars, diseases, famine, and wild beasts. All of this will be the result of the apostasy from God. If we pay attention to the progressive opening of the first 4 seals, we will observe that we have a progressive escalation, the spreading of the gospel, its persecution, and the punishment of the persecutors with famine, with diseases, and with wars. Fifth, perhaps up to now, from the plagues that have been unleashed, you might have thought that the pious had perished. The answer comes with the opening of the 5th seal. St. John sees, beneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. They ask for restoration, that is, for the resurrection of the dead, but they are assured that they should rest, understood to be in paradise, a little while longer, until others of their brethren also become martyrs within history. This concerns Christian martyrdom, which the faithful, if they truly wish to be faithful, must keep constantly before their eyes. This passage is a strong point in favor of the life of the souls and of their abiding in paradise, which here is placed beneath the altar of God. Sixth, we come now to the 6th seal, which is very extensive and is divided into 3 parts. The first of these refers to the upheaval of the universe, and the last 2 are 2 hymns. The first part describes that, with the opening of the seal, a great earthquake occurred. The sun darkened and the moon became red like blood. The stars of heaven fell, and the sky was split in 2 like a rolled-up scroll. Upon the earth, great shifts and geological changes took place. The people hid in the holes of the earth with very great fear. Here we will apply the straightforward method that the Lord uses in the Gospels. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, as Christ said. Or, as the Apostle Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens will pass away with a rushing sound, and the elements, being burned, will be dissolved, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Everything will be burned. These are the final upheavals of the universe, from which will come, as we shall see at the end of the book, the new universe, the kingdom of God." The events at the cross, such as the earthquake, the darkening of the sun, and so on, were foreshadowings of those things that will happen, then, at the second coming of Christ. But we must say that, before these universal upheavals occur, there will be earthquakes and upheavals concerning the faith and morals. To the anguished question of the church, faced with these world-shaking events and the mighty birth pangs, the next double interlude comes immediately to give the answer. These are two captivating and deeply consoling visions that show the place of the faithful within these terrible upheavals. The first scene, the first vision, is earthly, while the second is a brief but vivid image of the heavenly life of the faithful. So this pair of visions wishes to inform the faithful that whatever may happen on the earth, they should not be afraid, because in heaven, the blessedness of God awaits them. In the first interlude, four angels hold back the life-giving winds of the earth. A fifth angel cries out to them that, before they proceed with this destructive work of theirs for the punishment of the ungodly, they should come and seal the faithful servants of God upon their foreheads. It is a symbolic representation of the scriptural saying, "The Lord knew those who are His. The Lord knows His own." The church already seals her faithful with the mysteries of baptism and chrismation. And what is the purpose of the sealing? Certainly not the avoidance of martyrdom, but the protection of the faithful from the deception of the false Christs, and above all from the deception of the Antichrist. Of course, it must also have a more general character of protection. Christ says that, unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. This sealing has a distinctive character, depending on the case and the era. We have a prophetic sealing in the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 8 and 9. We have a historical sealing at the destruction of Jerusalem by Vespasian and Titus in the year 70 after Christ. The Christians remembered the Lord's cess-related words, and after they withdrew from the city, they were saved. As for the sealing of the faithful in the last days, we do not know what form it will take, but at that time, God will reveal it through His church, and the holy evangelist hears the number of those who were sealed. They are 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. It is not an exact number, but a symbolic one, and it refers to the new Israel, according to the Spirit, that is, Christians from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles. In other words, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. This is the second interlude, which takes place as the sixth seal is opened. Here is shown the worship of the triumphant church. It is a scene that points toward the future of the faithful who will be sealed upon the earth. This interlude is one of the most beautiful pages of Holy Scripture and the high point of the book of the Apocalypse. "And behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, from every people and tongue and tribe, from all ages and all times, all these come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb in martyrdom." That is, they became martyrs of Christ. "For this reason, for them there is no tear and no pain, no hunger and thirst, no hardship. Forever they stand before the throne of God and worship Him without end." And now seventh. "Forgive me, we come to the opening of the seventh seal. When it is opened, there is silence in the heavens for about half an hour, and then seven angels appear with seven trumpets, and their presence opens a new series of seven plagues." The fulfillment of the second set of seven is not a temporal extension of the first, as we were saying, but simply more detailed aspects of the first set of seven, which was set out in outline, whereas now we have a greater detail, complexity, difficulty of comprehension, and dreadfulness of the images. First trumpet blast, by the first angel, hail, fire, and blood fell upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, as was a third of the plant kingdom. This plague recalls the first and seventh plagues of Pharaoh. for those old Pharaonic plagues were historical types of the plagues of the last things. The punishment of Sodom was also a historical type, a foreshadowing in history of this eschatological plague. The remarkable thing is that these historical types leave no room for an allegorical interpretation. The second trumpet, an object like a burning mountain, fell into the sea, and a third of the fish died, after the water of the sea became red, like blood. The same happened with a third of the ships. The old ecclesiastical interpreters could not have imagined the achievements of technological civilization that would one day be turned against man himself. Here the saying of St. Andrew of Caesarea applies. Time will reveal it, and experience will teach it. Today, radioactive contamination from the explosion of a nuclear bomb is capable of bringing about the kind of destruction foretold by the prophecy. But my beloved, God willing, we will continue this coming Sunday.